Well, would you open your Bible at John's Gospel and chapter 14? This is the second of 2 weeks in this wonderful chapter of Scripture. Words that Jesus spoke when he was walking with his disciples towards the Garden of Gethsemane, just a few hours from his arrest and then his trial and his crucifixion. Pivotal moment for our Lord himself and, of course, for the disciples as well. And so what Jesus says to the disciples here, and therefore what he says to us here, really gets to the core of what Christian faith is all about. And so we're spending these 2 weekends in this marvelous passage of Scripture. And I want us to see through this time together how what Jesus promises is really very different from other brands of faith that some people confuse with authentic Christianity. And so we coined one or two phrases, we'll add a new one today that I hope are going to be helpful. If you were here last week, you may recall that we talked about orphan faith. Remember that after 3 years of following Jesus, the disciples had his teaching. They had seen his example. And so they would have been in a position to go out into the world and to say, well, now this is the greatest teaching this world has ever heard. We have seen the example of the greatest life that has ever been lived. They would have been in a position to forge or construct a faith that drew inspiration from the example of Jesus without needing him actually to be present. And I say that because that is exactly what many people think Christianity is. They think it is simply an ethic. They think that it is a way of life. They think that it is simply following the pattern of a certain teaching. And I call that orphan faith. And we saw from John chapter 14 and verse 18 that it is not Christian faith, because Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. He says, I will come to you. And orphan faith is not real Christianity because it forgets the promise of the resurrection. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, real Christianity, is more than an ethic. It is more than a way of life. The risen Lord Jesus Christ promises his presence to you. Then we looked at a second brand of faith that falls short of authentic Christianity, and we called it non-invasive faith. And we thought about a situation in which a person needs to have treatment for a serious illness. And you go to the doctor and he says, well, now I can do surgery. And then he says, but there's also another treatment I can offer, and it's non-invasive. And I think we agreed last week that most of us would want to go for the non-invasive. Give me non-invasive. Give me minimally invasive, you see. And there are folks who think about Christian faith in these terms too. They see it as something external to themselves. In other words, that it is a creed, that it is a list of beliefs. Oh yes, I believe that Jesus is God and man, and I believe that he died, and yes, that he rose again. They believe this, but it's somehow outside of them. It remains external. Non-invasive faith does not cut into the fiber of everyday life. And non-invasive faith falls short of authentic Christianity because, as we saw last week, the Lord Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will live with you and he will be in you. Live with you and be in you. Well, you can't get more invasive than that. And so non-invasive faith forgets the promise of the Holy Spirit and therefore falls short of true Christianity. Remember that once for all, the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for us on the cross, but on a continuing basis, he gives himself to his people by the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now today, I want to suggest that there is a third brand of faith that also falls short of authentic Christianity, and it causes confusion for many people. I'm going to call this trouble-free faith. And trouble-free faith very simply claims more than Jesus has promised in this world. If you have a television, as the vast majority of us have, you will know all about this. If you've seen religious programming, you will have seen religious teachers who will speak like this. They will say, you know, anything is possible for you in this world if you just have enough faith. If you have the faith, there is a healing that is there for you. If you have the faith, prosperity will come to you and be yours, and so forth and so on. And trouble-free faith really holds out the idea that there is a life of unclouded joy for you and for your family in this world, and that it is there for the taking, if only you have the faith to grasp it. Now, of course, this kind of trouble-free faith has immense appeal. All of us want to live long and happy and successful lives. All of us want our children and our loved ones to be healthy and happy and so forth. And so there's an instinct within us that says, well, now, how could God want anything other than that for us as well? Trouble-free faith is with us in other ways. When it has a social conscience, when it appeals to the church as a body, when it comes to us and challenges us about our life in this world, it speaks like this. It says, now, if we would just all live our faith, if we would just all go out there and live our faith, this world could be completely different. In other words, trouble-free faith challenges the people of God and promises to the people of God that if we just rise to it, somehow we can bring the life of heaven to earth. In other words, it claims more than Jesus has promised to us in this world. Now, trouble-free faith has always been lurking there, causing confusion among Christian people, right back to the times of the New Testament. In 1 John, in the first letter of John, the apostle has to write to certain people who were deceived by this. He says in 1 John 1:8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In other words, if someone grasps onto the idea that we can grow in holiness to the point where we no longer are battling with sin and somehow get beyond it in our sanctification, John says, well, if you think like that, you really are deceived. And whatever kind of faith you have, it may be very sincere. It's not Christian faith because he says the truth is not in us. Another example of this kind of trouble-free faith would be, it arose in Corinth. When Paul writes to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 8, he says with some irony to some of the folks in the congregation there, he says, now, already you are kings. You see what he's saying there? He's saying, you know, you seem to have the idea a king has all power, has all authority, can do anything he wants. And it seems Paul is saying that some of you think that you're there already. And he says, how I wish that this was true. This is 1 Corinthians 4:8 and 4:9. How I wish that you really were kings, he says, so that we might be kings with you. Because he says, it seems to me that God has placed us apostles at the end of the procession, and we're dragging along, as it were, like men condemned to die in the arena. Now, the issue with trouble-free faith, it falls short of authentic Christianity, because just as orphan faith forgets the promise of the resurrection, and just as non-invasive faith forgets the promise of the Holy Spirit, trouble-free faith forgets the promise of Jesus' second coming. And that's our focus today. But I did want us to see the big picture. In this critical hour, when Jesus, right before his arrest, is speaking about the things that matter most with his disciples, he's getting to the core of what Christian faith in this world is really all about, he grounds their faith in three promises. The promise of the resurrection, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you, verse 18. The promise of the Holy Spirit, he will live with you and he will be in you, verse 17. And the promise of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3, which we look at today. I will come back and I will take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Now, these three promises, absolutely central to authentic Christian faith. The promise of the resurrection, the promise of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the second coming, no true Christianity without them. Now, we're going to look at the promise of Jesus' return today, and I want us to see three things. First, that Jesus confronts us with the reality of life in this world. Second, that Jesus establishes our hope, not here in this world, but in another world. And third, that Jesus calls us to faith in himself. Well, let's begin then with Jesus confronts us with the reality of life, and I want us to see what was happening just before Jesus spoke these words in John 14. You know that folks who are cynical about Christianity often make the accusation that Christianity is just a crutch for weak people. You know, if you can't really face the realities of life, then religion will give you something that you can lean on. In fact, true Christianity is entirely the opposite. If you follow Christ, he will confront you with the truth about yourself, about other people, and about the world in which you live. He will confront you with truth that most people spend a large part of their lives avoiding. And this is exactly what was happening in the upper room when the disciples met with Jesus for the Last Supper. Jesus confronted Peter with the reality of his own failure. At the end of John chapter 13, the situation was very clear. Peter had come a long way in following Jesus. I mean, he had been the one that had confessed that Jesus is the Christ. He'd gone up the mountain with James and John and Jesus, and he had seen the transfigured glory of the Lord. His faith was riding high. He was making progress. Things were moving forward for him. And when Jesus spoke about the cross, chapter 13 and verse 33, he says, "Now, where I'm going, you cannot come." But verse 37, Peter says, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'm ready to lay down my life for you." Peter feels that he's strong enough to take a real stand for Jesus Christ and that this is going to be his moment, even as it is Christ's. And Jesus says, verse 38, you know this well, "Will you really lay down your life for me, Peter? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." And a few hours later, when Jesus is arrested, and Peter follows at a distance up to the courtyard, and a servant girl says to him, "Aren't you one of those who was with Jesus?" Peter denied three times that he had ever known his Lord. In other words, what's happening here is Jesus is saying to Peter, "You're going to discover you're not the man you think you are." Here he is with making progress in following Jesus, feeling so strong, but suddenly he finds he has feet of clay, and his whole evaluation of himself suddenly changes. And don't we all know this in our lives? Don't we know this so many times? You know, you're doing well, you're making progress, you're praying more, you feel you're exercising some faith, studying the Bible, growing in confidence, and then suddenly you say something so foolish, or you do something you know you should never have done, and suddenly you see again with fresh clarity your own feet of clay. Sin has a way of humbling all of us. After so long, I've let my Lord down again. And after all these years of being a Christian, why is it that I have not progressed further than this? Now, Jesus is confronting Peter with this reality that we all know in our own lives, the reality of our own personal failure and the ways in which we fail our Lord. And along with that, there was a second thing happening in the upper room that was to do with great disappointment for the disciples. These men had been with Jesus, they'd left everything, and as a team, they had followed Jesus for the last 3 years, they had bonded together, they loved each other, they had gone out on mission, they had served, there was a camaraderie between them, a depth of relationship and bond. And then in the Last Supper, Jesus says to that group, "Now one of you is going to betray me." And Mark records that when Jesus said that, with sadness, they all, one after the other, began to say, "Lord, is it me?" It's very interesting. Not a single one of the disciples said, "Lord, is it Judas?" You know, when you look at Christian art and you see pictures of the disciples, you think you can usually work out which one is Judas, right? He kind of looks a bit shifty, you know? He's a bit dark under the eyes and all this kind of thing. You say, "I know which one's Judas there." But you know, it wasn't like that. None of the disciples imagined for a moment that their friend Judas could betray the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine? Judas. Whoever would have thought that Judas would do a thing like that? Our friend, who we were on mission with. And if that can happen to him, what does that mean for me? All the insecurity that comes in a situation like that. When someone you love, someone you respect, someone you look up to, walks away from Christ, falls into sin in a flagrant way, boy, it's heartbreaking. And it rocks everybody's confidence. And on top of that, Jesus had just told them, chapter 13 and verse 33, "My little children, I will be with you only a little longer." So these men now have committed 3 years in which their lives have been built around the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he says that he is going to be taken from them just a few hours from then. And so Jesus is now confronting these folks with the realities of life. Failure. Disappointment. And loss. These are the realities. Now, of course, that was 2,000 years ago. And our world, of course, is very different from the world in which the disciples lived when Jesus met with them in the upper room. I've been thinking in my mind, what would it be like if Peter could be translated sort of Star Trek-like, you know, as a time traveler from the first century to join us just for one day here in 21st century America? And can you imagine, you know, Peter kind of suddenly arrives, he's been transported across time, and you are given the privilege of giving him a one-day tour of Chicago. So you say, "Oh, Peter, wow, wonderful to meet you. We've been reading your letter in the New Testament. We know all about you, and marvelous to welcome you to 21st century Chicago. You come and get in my car." And he looks at your vehicle and, "What is this?" And you say to him, "Oh, Peter, I use this instead of a donkey." Okay. And then as you get into your car, you know, your cell phone rings. And Peter said, "What in all the world is that?" And you say, "Oh, this is my iPhone." And you try to explain him. It's almost impossible to explain this to him. He sees your email in there and he says, "Now, how do they get the scrolls so small that they can go in there?" And then you take him into the city and you take him to one of our marvelous city hospitals. You show him the radiology unit. And you say to him, "Peter, in 21st century America, this is how we help people who are sick." And then you take him to the university campus and you show him the facilities for education and people from all over the world and the vastness of intercultural dynamics of learning. And then you think, "Boy, it's the afternoon and we've only got one day, and it's Peter I'm showing around. I suppose I'd better show him some churches because I guess he'd be interested in that." So you say, "Peter, let me show you around some of the churches and the Christian ministries in Chicago." And you take him around as many churches as you can fit in the afternoon. You take him to see some of the Christian ministries. You take him to see Christian institutions and seminaries serving thousands and thousands of people. And Peter says, "This is amazing. Your world is completely different. We didn't have anything remotely like this." And then he says, "Let me ask you a couple of questions. Are there any folks in this city with its marvelous facilities who have experienced the loss of someone they love like we did? Are there any folks in these marvelous Christian institutions that you have that feel disappointed in others, let down, even betrayed, like we did? Are there any folks in these great churches that you've been showing me? Any folks who've been humbled by their own sins and who grieve over failing their Lord like I did?" And you know what? I think when the tour was over, Peter would be saying to you and to me, "Your world is completely different, and yet it is exactly the same." See, the world never changes. Failure, disappointment, loss. That is the experience of life in this world. Wherever you are on any continent, and wherever you're placed in the line of human history in any century. We can't educate out of that. Prosperity doesn't lift us beyond that. The experience of failure and disappointment and loss that is woven into the fabric of this world transcends economic circumstances, transcends educational opportunities, it transcends everything that makes us different. It is the nature of life in this world. And Jesus confronts his disciples with the reality of life. No escapism in authentic Christianity, no sentimentality here. He sits with them in the upper room, and they're face to face with the realities of life, failure, disappointment, and loss. Now, that's the first thing that's very important for us to grasp. Here's the second. As Jesus confronts them with the reality of life, the reality of our life, he establishes their hope and our hope in another world. Now, what is Jesus going to say to us about living in this world of failure and disappointment and loss? Well, let's take it up in John chapter 14 in these familiar words. Jesus has confronted them with the reality. Now, what will he say about it? He says this, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me." Now, look at what he says. "In my Father's house are many rooms." Now, folks, this is astonishing. Jesus has been talking about the realities of our life and experience in this world, and he calls us to trust him in regard to a promise that relates to another world. Do you see that? When Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled," he's not saying, "Look, do not let your hearts be troubled because I will make this world a better place for you." He's not saying, "You will see that over millennia, as education improves and health improves and longevity improves, you will find people grow out of this experience of failure and disappointment and loss." He's not saying that. He's not saying, as you become a more mature Christian, if you pray more, if you grow in your sanctification, if you gain a deeper knowledge of the Bible, that your experience of failure and of disappointment and loss will somehow recede. He's not saying that. This fallen world will always be what it is, the fallen world. And with all of its blessings and with all of its joys, our experience of life in this world is scarred. It is scarred with failure, it is scarred with disappointment, and it is scarred with loss. And so Jesus, confronting us with that reality, establishes our hope not in this world, but in another world. That is telling us very clearly that sin and disappointment and loss are woven into the fabric of life in this world, and any attempt to suggest that somehow we can move beyond them is naive at the best and deceptive at the worst. Now, grasping this truth will bring stability to your faith, and this is why it is so important. See, my burden today is that some Christians really are thrown too easily into confusion. They feel that they, having faith in Christ, somehow they should be insulated from failure, insulated from disappointment, and insulated from loss. And so when a crisis comes, either in their own lives or in the wider world, they lose their moorings. They're adrift. The foundations of their faith seem to be completely shaken. They lose themselves immediately in questioning, you know, how could God possibly allow this to happen? Now, if that's you, if that's the pattern of your life, that you're always being cut adrift whenever something goes wrong in your life or something goes wrong in the world, let me try and help you. Where did you get the idea that if you follow Jesus, you can expect a life that is free from failure, disappointment, and loss? Where did you get that idea? Did your Lord not say precisely the opposite? Did your Lord not say there will be wars and rumors of wars? Did he not say that? Did he not say there will be earthquakes? Did he not say there will be calamities? Did he not say to his own disciples, that is to us who follow him, trust him? Did he not say to his own disciples, in this world you will have trouble? That's John 16:33. Did he not say that? See, Jesus confronts his disciples, he confronts us with the realities of life. He says, in this world, you who trust me, you who love me, you who follow me, you will have trouble. Please understand this. And so he establishes our hope, not in this world, but in another world. Now, that is critical to the stability of your faith. See, if your hope is established in this world, you will be shattered by failure and disappointment and loss. If your hope is in this world, what will you do when you experience a loss that can never be replaced in this life? If your hope is in this world, what will you do when you experience a disappointment that lasts a lifetime? If your hope is in this world, what will you do when you hit a failure that changes long-term the course of your life? Now, you see, Jesus is establishing his disciples in this critical moment in a faith that can endure through the misery of personal failure, a faith that can survive the gut-wrenching pain of disappointment. A faith that will be able to stand through the experience of an irreplaceable loss. And to do that, there's only one way in which that can be established. That faith has to be established in a hope that is not in this world, but is in a world to come. And that is core to the gospel. That is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, he says, if we have only hoped in Jesus Christ for this life, then we are more to be pitied than all men. And he goes on to say, here's our hope that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Our hope is that he is the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. So as Jesus confronts us now with the painful realities of life in this world, unavoidable in every culture, whether you are a Christian or whether you are not a Christian, it's the universal experience of life. In this world, you will have trouble. You will experience your own failure. You will be disappointed with other people, and you will experience loss. That's what it's like in this world. Now, Jesus says, your hope, therefore, must be established not in this world, but in another world. And Jesus' answer to our experience of failure, disappointment, and loss lies in the Father's house. That is what we learn from these words in John 14. And if you're struggling with that, you maybe say, yeah, but don't we have the Holy Spirit now? Isn't that what we were saying last week? Yes, praise God, we do. But remember that the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. As mortgage language, a deposit, what's to come. Paul says the Holy Spirit is the deposit. In other words, everything that you know of Jesus right now, all your joy in him, all the sanctification of the Holy Spirit is a small beginning, a down payment of what will be yours in the presence of Christ with unclouded joy for all eternity. Your hope is established in another world. Therefore, I have to see my life in this world as a journey. I am a pilgrim. I do not belong here in a permanent way. My life is hidden with Christ in God, and what happens to me here, including the failure and the disappointment and the loss, is the stuff in which God works preparing me for the Father's house. So Jesus confronts us with the realities of life. Isn't it good that in real Christian faith there's absolutely no escapism? And Jesus establishes our hope not here but in another world. Isn't it good that in real Christian faith there's no naive optimism, no sentimentality, no fluff? Jesus talks reality to establish his disciples in a faith that will stand in everything that life will throw at them. Then here's the last thing. Jesus calls us to faith in himself. And for that reason, whatever the difficulties and the pressures we face in this world, whatever our own failures, whatever our disappointment or loss, there is no reason to despair. Christ calls us to faith in himself. And try to picture Jesus walking with the disciples. And he's confronted them with these realities of their failure. It's all that disappointment with Judas. And now he said, I'm only going to be with you just a few more hours. And then must he not have turned to them? And I picture the piercing eyes of Jesus as best I can, looking into the very souls of these men and saying, now, do not let your heart be troubled. You trust in God. You trust me. You trust me. He's calling them to faith. And in particular, he calls them to faith in this. He says, in my Father's house there are many rooms. And of course, he's talking about heaven, from where he came and to where he would shortly return. And he says to them, now you trust me here, there is room for you there. There's room for you there. And I just love the fact that when Jesus speaks about heaven, the image he chooses to convey its wonderful reality to us is he talks about it as home, the Father's house. He's saying to his disciples, now you trust me. You'll be more at home in my Father's house than you have been at any place in your life or any other time in your life. And then the Lord Jesus says this. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. Now please, don't have in your mind the idea that Jesus is somehow working around the clock to try and get heaven ready in time for us to go there. That's not what he's saying here. You know when you have guests, you know, if you have a room that has to be made ready for a guest, is it like this in your home, you know, the last minute, oh, we better get it all tidied up, get it organized because they're coming, you know, when are they coming? That is not how the Lord Jesus is preparing heaven. Listen, he creates the cosmos with a word. He can get heaven ready for believers in a single command. So someone said to me last night, I've heard preaching about how Jesus was a carpenter and he's been doing all this carpentry for 2,000 years in order to get... I said, forget that. Forget that. Listen, the Son of God's not struggling to make heaven ready for you. What's he saying? When he says, I go to prepare a place for you, it means that through his going, the place is prepared. And where is he going? He's going to the cross. He's going to the grave. He's going to die. He is going to rise, he is going to ascend to the right hand of the Father. And what he's saying is this, through his dying and through his rising and through his ascending, he opens the way for the disciples into glory. That's how the place is prepared. That's why he says, don't you be troubled. I'm going from you now, but I'm going into death and through death, and I'm going to come out of death. And in this way, heaven will be open to you. It's marvelous. I was thinking about this after watching the Super Bowl last Sunday. Boy, that was a good game, wasn't it? And in my imagination, come with me on this. You imagine yourself on the field in the Super Bowl, and amazingly, the ball comes over and it's in your hand. And for one moment, right there in the Super Bowl, 30 yards in front of you, you see the goal line and all the crowd are cheering and the glory of it all. And you begin to move. And as you move, there in front of you are these defensive linemen, huge guys. And they're looking right at you. And you read the names on their helmets in that moment. One of them's called Law. Another one's called Sin. Another one's called Death. And behind them, there's another one bigger and meaner and uglier than them all. Satan himself. And you look at them and you glimpse the glory that's beyond. And you know that there is no way past these guys for you. They stand between you and the goal, and you know that they will flatten you before you ever have a chance to get there. But now an offensive lineman comes at great speed towards them. They are looking to take you out, and he takes them out, opening your way to the goal. Folks, that is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. When he says, I go to prepare a place for you, he's talking about heaven being opened through his death and resurrection. He's talking about the flattening of the condemnation of the law and of your sin and death and Satan himself, so that the way is open for you to enter into the glory of the Father's house. That is what he's saying. And then he says this, and if I go to prepare a place for you, and that he has done, I will come back and take you to be with me. I love that word, take you. Jesus Christ will take all his people into the Father's house. There's no other way into the Father's house except that Jesus Christ, who died and rose, should take you there. And he gives you his word on this. He says, as I go to die and rise for you, I will take you. I will come back and I will take you into the Father's house. And he will do this for you in one of two ways. If you die before Christ comes, he will take you into the Father's house without the body. Well, some of us will be here perhaps, and we'll have a service, and your body may be brought in a casket here, maybe buried in the ground, but you will not be here. You will be absent from the body, and you will be present with the Lord because Jesus Christ has taken you there. And if you live until Christ comes, then he will take you into the Father's house in the body. You will be caught up to meet with him in the air, and then your body will be transformed in a moment, the Bible says, in the twinkling of an eye, to become like his resurrection body, adapted and prepared for all eternity. But either way, it will be Christ who takes you into the Father's house. And I end simply by reading this description of what that day will be like, from 1 Thessalonians, words that many of you know well. But it's just fascinating to me that Paul says there, according to the Lord's own word, we say. And it's discussed much, you know, well, what word of Jesus did Paul have in mind when he writes about the second coming of the Lord? I think he's got to be talking about John 14, hasn't he? According to the Lord's own word, when he said, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come back, and I will take you to be with me, that where I am, you may be also. And Paul says, according to the Lord Jesus' own word, we tell you this, the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ, that's those who have already gone to be with him, will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. And then he says, so encourage one another with these words. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, in all of our own failure and in our disappointment and in our loss, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, comes to us, and his word to us is, trust in me. We thank you for a hope that is established in Christ in another world, for all that lies ahead, for everything that we know of you and every taste of your love and every joy of your presence in this life. We give you our thanks and praise. And to know that that is the deposit guaranteeing what is to come brings us new strength and new hope. Pray, Father, that today, by the Holy Spirit, you will graciously strengthen us in our failure, comfort us in our loss, grant to us living hope in our disappointment, as we fix our faith upon Christ who loved us and gave himself for us, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and one day will come again in power and glory. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And all the people of God together said, Amen.